Some of you are taken right back to the early 90s. My dad used to watch that show when I was growing up, and when I was a teenager, he'd make me sit down and watch an episode or two with him. And if you've ever seen the show Law and Order, you know that it comes to you in two halves. It comes to you in two waves, so to speak. In fact, the show begins with a line. Some iterations of the show would begin with this line. This is the story of the investigators and the ones who prosecute the case. And so the show is set up to have this double-sided aspect in the criminal justice system. On the first side, you've got the ones going out to look for the evidence, the detectives, the police. And they've got to do their job well enough to pass the baton to the second half of the show and the prosecutors who are going to present the evidence before a court of law. Sometimes the investigators will do a bad job and it'll go back into investigation. And sometimes the show is more weighted on the side of the court and the prosecution. And so here you have these sort of two sides being worked out in the justice system. Well, believe it or not, the trial of Jesus comes to us in a similar way. It comes to us in two parts. Something a little bit like Law and Order. You see, last week, we saw the first part of the trials of Jesus, the Jewish part of the trial. And we saw the Jewish leaders who are out policing their own customs, their own religion, and they have arrested Jesus. And we've seen how they've spent the evening examining and looking for evidence against him, looking for Jesus to incriminate himself, bringing out witnesses to make sure they've got all their ducks in a row. Why? Why does this story come in two parts like Law and Order? Because the Jews didn't have any real power to prosecute the evidence against him, to convict. They didn't have any real power to get a capital sentence against Jesus Christ. So what they did was they needed to formulate a plan. They needed to gather all of the charges against Jesus and make sure they were ready to take those charges to the courts of that day that did have the power, the courts of Rome. They come to a place where they believe they have all the evidence they need. Jesus has claimed to be the Messiah. Not only was this a religious claim against highly offensive to the Jews, blasphemy to the Jews, but it was enough. It was enough evidence to take this to Rome, to take the case to the courts of Rome. Why? Because the claim to be the Messiah was the claim to be the Jewish king. And anyone claiming to be king is in opposition to Caesar, the king of Rome. So now they have what they need to present their case in the courts. And it was this claim to be Messiah or king. What was for them a religious blasphemy could easily be presented to the Roman prefect, the Roman governor, as a political crime, as a political insurrection or treason in opposition to Roman rule. Jesus was now a threat not only to the Jews, but in their minds, the case was that he was a threat to Roman order in the colony as well. Mark 15 and verse 1. Very early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders, the teachers of the law, and the whole Sanhedrin, that's the Jewish legal system, the Jewish detectives as well, They made their plans. And so they bound Jesus and led him away and handed him over to the governor of the region, Pilate. This is the legal and the political situation which leads to the scene of Jesus' Roman trial. It's in this moment and in the coming moments, not only the trial, but the punishment that follows, the flogging, the cruel torture, and the crucifixion, where all that Mark has been teaching in the book comes bearing down again in its most rich form for us. We've been learning all along the way about discipleship and about the cross and about the upside down values of the kingdom of God. We've been learning it in the stories of miracles, in the teachings of Jesus, in the parables. And Mark is bringing that all to bear again in these final moments of the close of his storytelling and his work. This, my friends, is the climax of the story. We are there this week and for the next 3 weeks. And I'm going to try to do my best to try to bring as many of those moments back to bear in the scripture so that you can see them yet again. At this point, there's nothing really new that we haven't learned already, but we're seeing it from new perspectives in the cross and in the trial of Jesus. What are we learning? We're learning that discipleship is about Jesus as king. The world is rejecting him. Why? Because his rule and his ways are not like the kings and the rulers of this world. He's something very different in his rule and in his authority. And so the text today and even next week are full of sort of this upside down irony. What do you mean, Pastor Chad, by irony? Well, just to give you a hint, and in each point today, we're going to conclude with sort of this upside down irony that Mark is wanting us to really think about as we think about the cross and who King Jesus is. For example, Jesus in the text has all power, but he is willing to be powerless for our salvation. Jesus, we know, is the very Word of God in the flesh. He is the very Word of God in the flesh, and yet he will say very little in his own defense. And so Mark wants us to study these scenes carefully from every angle. And as we study them, we're seeing this technique in contrast and in character development from these poor characters in the story. And Mark is showing us these ideas so that we would recognize our own selves and how we respond to Jesus and how we should pursue the kingdom ways of Jesus. Mark is reminding his audience of this idea this week, that the presence of King Jesus opposes, it stands against the way that mankind rules. It stands against even our own tendency to rule ourselves and our lives, even today. And as disciples, we need to allow Jesus, his presence, to come into our lives. But when he does, it may oppose some instincts we normally have in how we handle things. Disciples should take note, because all of us have these certain ways of mankind and ways of the world within us. And so the trial of Jesus calls us to examine who rules, who's in charge, who has authority, Whose choice is it really? And we're looking at this upside down value of the king and of his ways. And as we do, we're discovering that his suffering is the supreme example of losing one's life to find it. His suffering is the supreme example of humility for greatness. You see, unlike Pilate, unlike the Jewish leaders, unlike the crowds, number one, disciples no longer live for self-preservation. Disciples no longer live for self-preservation. Mark chapter 15. I'm so excited, church. I can't believe we're in the last two chapters. It's amazing. Mark chapter 15 and verse 2. Jesus is there before Pilate. The Jews think they have the evidence for a conviction. It's Pilate's turn to interrogate. "Are you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate. Jesus is calm under pressure. This is a very tricky response, because to immediately say yes is to also say, "I am here to lead an insurrection, a revolt against the Caesar." But we've already learned that that's not why Jesus is here. So Jesus deflects wisely without denying that the charge is true. And he says, "You have said it." "Are you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate. "You have said so," Jesus replied. And the chief priests, oh, they step in. They're ready with their accusations, and they accuse him of many things. They present their case. So again, Pilate asked him, "Aren't you going to answer? Aren't you going to speak up for yourself in these charges? Aren't you going to offer a defense? See how many things they are accusing you of." But Jesus still made no reply. And Pilate was amazed. This word amazement is the same one that Mark has been using when a miracle happens or when people are amazed at his teachings. And here we see again, the climax is coming. And we see amazement in even the life of Pilate. He recognizes something special about Jesus, and yet it doesn't yield any result. To understand this scene and Pilate's motives and what's going on, especially with the other stories of the Gospels as they share about Pilate as well, you need to know a little bit of something about who he was. Pilate had probably worked his way up through the military into governorship, into civil life. He had climbed the ladders and was now a Roman leader. He may have gained this particular position through marriage, right? Everybody's moving and shaking, and it's all about who you know. And here he was, the governor of Judea. Now, Judea is sometimes considered a little bit of a backwoods area. It does not have the major awesome cities like Alexandria or Rome or Corinth, and yet it was one of the most important areas in ancient history. Why? Because it was the crossroads, and all those continents and nations of people are crossing right there in the Middle East. And so though it was a small area and region, it was a very important area. It was also a hotbed for rebellion. It was a hotbed for riots against Rome, and Rome wasn't going to have any of that on their watch. So Pilate had his work cut out for him. He was in charge of the troops of the whole region. At any moment, he could order troops to do his bidding. And when the Jews bring Jesus to him and present their case, Pilate shows he does have a little bit of curiosity. Pilate's not really threatened by Jesus at all. He's not really threatened by Jesus, but There's this unique title, King of the Jews. There's Jesus' silence, and most importantly, his innocence and his ability to stand there with the virtues of honor and calm and peace in such an intense situation. And Pilate's curiosity is sparked. But Pilate, with all his authority, was known to be as cruel and mean and murderous as you could imagine. He was corrupt. He was offensive, even to the Jews of the region. And he was considered by historians of that time period inept at his job. He was a poor leader holding all the tensions together. In fact, sometimes he made the region worse. And I want you to hear this because I want you to see his motivations. History records, for example, that Pilate made the terrible mistake of having his soldiers march through Jerusalem with flags bearing the image of Caesar on them, and this almost led to a complete rebellion. Like, Pilate's got one job, keep the peace, and he himself almost led them to rebel because of his poor decisions. Another time, he raided the holy Jewish offering box in the temple to pay for an aqueduct. And of course, there was a riot. Everyone who was rioting was beaten, and several were killed in the incident. Pilate, all you've got to do is keep the peace and stay in charge. And he's about to lose control. On another incident, there was idolatry that caused a riot that was Pilate's fault. And on the final incident of his career, a group of Samaritans had gathered for a religious journey, and he sent the cavalry in and had them massacred, afraid of their gathering. This would cost him his job, and he would be fired as governor. And he never returned to another high-profile position. You see, these stories put us in the mindset of Pilate. He is in one of the hot spots of the ancient world, and yet he was not motivated by what? He was not motivated by justice or righteousness. He lacked the virtues of honor and integrity. Why? Because he was motivated by doing whatever he thought necessary to save himself and to keep going up in his reputation. And here he was again in this moment, stuck in a rock and a hard place, because he knows that on some level Jesus is popular. And yet here are these religious leaders who want to put Jesus to death. So it says in verse 10, for example, Pilate knew that it was really out of self-interest that the chief priest had handed Jesus over to him. What would Pilate do if he frees Jesus? The Jews are mad. If he sentences Jesus, maybe the populace is mad at him and a riot ensues. The Gospels paint a picture of his wavering and his indecision. Perhaps it's better to let him go. Is this really what the people want? Let's check and see. Ultimately, he did not really want to know who Jesus was. What he really wanted was to protect himself. Listen carefully, friend. This is the exact same thing people will go through when Jesus comes in to the courtrooms of their heart and their world. They will be put by Jesus in a rock and a hard place, because they will be in the valley of decision, deciding, do I want to protect myself from justice and righteousness, or am I willing to see him as King and Lord? Am I willing to be his disciple? And so Mark is challenging even the disciples, the church he was writing to, and the church today. Think deeply. because we might have more in common with Pilate than we would care to admit. No one captures this better than Antonio Cicero. It's not Cicero, that's not the right word. I spelled it wrong. Cicero's a famous author, but we got his first name. Cicero is it. Antonio Cicero, 1871. He probably painted the most famous painting about the trial of Jesus, called Ecce Homo, which is translated from a phrase in the book of John, "Behold the man." This is something Pilate says to the crowd. He says, "Behold the man." Now, the trial scene of Jesus has been painted by famous painters throughout the centuries. And yet here in 1871, Antonio, this painter, he gives it a different twist because he is the only one to paint it from the point of view of the courtroom. All of the paintings in history of this trial scene have the point of view from the crowd looking up at Jesus and seeing Jesus face to face. And yet, here Antonio, this painter, does something to draw you in to the painting. He wants you to consider the perspective of the rulers and the leaders who are making decisions about Jesus. He gives Pilate the center stage in the painting, for example. Another way you see this is all of the faces, even Jesus' face, are turned outward towards the crowds. It's like we are there as a part of Pilate's court, and we're confronting Jesus. He's already been mocked with the crown of thorns and with the royal robe placed around him. And here he cries out, "Behold the man." There's only one face that is turned away facing the audience, and this is Pilate's wife, who has turned away from the act of the unjust trial of his Jesus and his innocence. And she has braced herself on a friend with what is about to happen. You see, this painting correctly demonstrates exactly what Mark wants us thinking about. Why? Because we too have some kind of rule over our lives, and yet Mark is painting a contrast between self-rule and self-interest and self-preservation and true discipleship. Let me spell this contrast, this irony out a little bit further for you. Pilate, for example, wants greatness, security, advancement. He wants to make a name for himself, and yet he cannot recognize right in front of him the greatness, the security, the identity of the true king who stands before him. With Pilate, there's no ethical honor or justice from a Roman point of view, and yet here is Jesus demonstrating the best of virtues, his calm, his innocence, his just life. Pilate, in seeking to save his life, loses it. But disciples, we know, who no longer live for self-preservation and self-interest, in losing their life for the king, for King Jesus, they find it. In fact, this is so true that history records Pilate, when he's eventually fired from his position, he is replaced by another. He becomes so dissatisfied with the trajectory of his life that he ends his own life. And the disciples, history tells us, one by one, will stand with the peace of God on trial for their faith, rejected by the world, completely losing themselves for the cause of Christ and the gospel, and they are rewarded with eternal life. In discipleship, we no longer live for self or self-preservation, but we live for the Lord. Number two, disciples no longer join the voice of the crowds. Mark chapter 15 and verse 6. Pilate will still be in the story. But there's a new character on the scene. The Jewish leaders are still there. But now we've got the crowds coming and a man named Barabbas. Mark 15 and verse 6. Now it was the custom at the festival to release a prisoner whom the people requested. Just a quick side note, this custom has been around for hundreds of years. Even today, presidents at the end of their term will give the official presidential pardon, won't they? And that pardon is a kind of amnesty granted. And why is this a big deal even today? Why does it make the news? Because even the presidents are trying to curry favor, right, with the populace. And so the pardons make news, and if the pardons are wise, people applaud. They applaud the pardon. And if they're, some people may not like certain pardons, right? It's still a political game, isn't it? The rule of pardon. It's an ancient thing, and the people knew it. And the people had a voice, they had a request to make. Verse 7. A man called Barabbas was in prison with the insurrectionists. And I want to highlight that word for you because it's going to keep coming up. It came up just last week when Jesus denies he is a criminal insurrectionist. It's the same word. This is the people in prison getting ready to go to crucifixion, and Barabbas is one of them. In fact, he had committed murder with this group in the most recent uprising, it says in verse 7. Verse 8, the crowd came up and they asked Pilate to do for them what he usually did. Hey, it's our time. We want to celebrate your pardon of one of us. Verse 9, do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews? Asked Pilate. I'm going to keep highlighting king of the Jews next week as well because it's there again and again. Verse 10, knowing it was out of self-interest that the chief priest had handed Jesus over to him, Pilate. Here, just a pause. There was a moment of tension between what the Jewish leaders wanted. And I want you to get this. Pilate realizes he's got just a little bit of light at the end of this tunnel, just a little bit of wiggle room. The Jews want one thing. The crowd wants their prisoner released, and maybe they don't want the same thing or the same prisoner. For just a moment, Pilate had the wiggle room to get Jesus off, expecting him to still be popular with the crowd, and so he could satisfy his legal duty and not condemn an innocent man. Verse 11, but the chief priest stirred up the crowd to have Pilate release Barabbas instead. I wonder what they were saying to the crowd. I wonder what kind of thing, I wonder if it was something like, hey, you know, this Jesus guy, he's not really led a true revolt. Yeah, he's a good teacher, but Barabbas, that guy, he's a man of action. He's one of us. He doesn't like the Romans. Look at Jesus. He's not even defending himself, right? He stirred up the crowd to have Pilate release Barabbas instead. Verse 12, what shall I do then with the one you call the king of the Jews? Pilate asked them. Crucify him, they shouted. Why? What crime has he committed? Asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, crucify him. Wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. He had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. Listen, Mark is still challenging us. We've already considered the perspective of Pilate. But Mark is now challenging us to consider the perspective of the crowds and Barabbas, these other characters in the story. You see, the crowds were easily swayed. They were easily manipulated. The chief priest stirred them up for Barabbas, who was also popular, but he was another kind of popular. He was another kind of figure. Oh, this was a true rebel for the Jewish cause, and the crowd was quickly enamored with a counterfeit and twisted type of Messiah. They had chosen their man. Well, what was to be done with Jesus? Oh, the shouts quickly spread. Crucify him! This was not a Jewish execution, but this was the very Roman execution method for the worst of criminals, specifically insurrectionists. The irony built, because this was the kind of execution meant for someone exactly like Barabbas and the two criminals on either side of Jesus. Amber and I know a little something about crowds and mob mentality and its effect on even Christians. We know it from our first stop in our missionary endeavors. We were in a small nation called Tonga in the South Pacific, near Fiji, Samoa, Australia. I had done an internship, a missions internship, in Fiji, and so that connection to the South Pacific led to an open door in Tonga years later. I served in Tonga as a Bible school teacher for ministry students, students training to be Tongan Assemblies of God pastors. I also served at the international church there. One of the wildest things that happened while we were in Tonga were the Tongan riots in 2006 when mob mentality swept through the capital. There was anger with the government, and it erupted and boiled over. The tipping point was reached. Tongans burned and looted all across the capital city. We've told you stories about this event in other sermons. There's one I haven't told you yet that affected the Christian community. You see, what the rioters were doing is they were enacting their revenge by looting all kinds of stores. The easiest targets on the island were local food stores. People broke windows, and they robbed and they thiefed as much as they wanted. And then they set fire to what they didn't want. One of the favorite sources of meat on the island are what is called in Tongan sipi. Sipi is a Tongan word that means canned corned beef. On an island country, you don't get a lot of beef and meat. In fact, you don't get a lot of great groceries from anywhere because everything is so expensive to bring in. So this, even though it may not seem like much to us, was a delicacy and favorite in Tongan cooking and fare. As the rioting happened, of course, boxes full of canned meat was stolen and dispersed to family and friends as people celebrated in the anarchy and the chaos. I went to the school that week and was called into a very important meeting. The administration of the Bible college learned that a group of students had feasted on and shared together a dozen or more cans of stolen corned beef from the riots. The students claimed that it was given to them. Nevertheless, it was recognized as a serious offense within the school. Why? Because in such a small community where everybody knows everybody, everybody knew rioters, family members, everybody knew who claimed to be Christians and who went to local church and who was part of the Bible school that had a testimony and a reputation for the cause of Christ. So everyone quickly knew that the students had participated in the looting, even if indirectly, they decided to enjoy it for themselves. The smallness of island life meant that family members, church members, school members would all know who participated, and thus it would damage the testimony of Jesus and the reputation of the school for training up pastors and workers in the Christian community. Added to that was the fact that these students were training for pastoral ministry, and so they should have shown greater discernment, restraint, wisdom, and sacrifice than to indulge. They were caught in the moment, and what would have seemed to them like no big deal in the momentum of what everyone else is saying and doing was a big deal for the reputation of the school and of Jesus Christ. And so the meeting ensued. It was a disciplinary meeting. And there was intense discussion about the appropriate level of discipline. The students were at threat of being expelled, losing their semester, and having it go on their records. More and more discussion ensued. We decided on a slightly lesser punishment of extended work detail and a repentance and shaming before the student body for what they had done. Unwittingly, they had quickly become co-conspirators in the actions and the riot of the crowd. They had given up Christian testimony for the voice of others. And it was a difficult thing to sit in on that meeting and discuss their discipline. You might be out there thinking, Pastor, I'm an adult. I'm not going to give in to peer pressure anymore. I have my own mind, and I can think things through. But let me give you Mark's word of caution through this story. Just like Tongan students, just like fickle crowds, even the best of God's people can get caught up in the moments and the momentum of our culture around us, where we get sucked in to the dominant ways that the world thinks, and we get sucked in to the momentum of an attitude or a voice that is out there, and we take in that voice and that attitude without Christian critique, which ought to challenge even popular opinion and practice. And yes, even ought to challenge some religious voices in the popular movement. Because there was the crowd who had loved Jesus, and they gave in to the religious voice of the leaders of their day and shouted, "Give us Barabbas." Popular opinion, practice, even sometimes religious voices. If we're not careful, we too can be easily swayed by the voices of compromise. Mark is saying, as disciples, we no longer see the world around us through the lens of self-interest, point one. He is adding to that. We also no longer see the world around us through the lens of populism, the crowd's voice. If Jesus has truly revealed himself to his disciples as king, then the way we see the world around us is through the king's cross, through King Jesus. And that leads us to a final layer of irony and contrast with the crowds. And now we've switched from the point of view of Pilate and his courts back to the point of view of the crowds and the people. The blended faces, just another person trying to make our way in Jacksonville.
And Mark wants us to think deeply about this irony, and he calls us again through the crowds and through Barabbas to examine the irony and the contrast and the upside-down nature of kingdom values. Let me give you a summary of how that might play out from this perspective. Jesus comes, and he presents the crowds a kingdom based on love and service and humility and self-sacrifice and trust in God who has the victory and will judge all things. When they arrested Jesus, he says, "Am I leading a rebellion, an insurrection? Did you come at me with swords and clubs?" And of course, the answer is no. But the crowds didn't want a king like that. They wanted the rebel leader, Barabbas. They wanted the violence and the insurrection and the ways of worldly men. They wanted a distorted version of the kingdom. They wanted, much like the Israelites in the Old Testament, when they complained to the prophet Samuel, "We want a king like all the other nations have." And so God gave the Israelites Saul, who had no heart after the ways of God. This is the same thing the crowds are doing. We want a guy who looks like the other nations, who looks like what we envision will be a great leader and king. The irony keeps going as Jesus is interrogated, and yet he is silent. The crowd is interrogated, and yet they shout, "Crucify him." Jesus, the non-criminal, the non-violent one, the non-insurrectionist, is convicted and rejected and given the charge of insurrection. But Barabbas, the insurrectionist and the murderer, the real bad guy here, he's freed and received by the crowd. He's a hero. Barabbas is handed over to the people, and Jesus is handed over to be flogged and crucified for the people. Barabbas, or Bar-Abbas, means son of a father. And like each and every one of us, without significance in our family, as sons and daughters of a father and a mother, here before them was what they wanted, somebody just like themselves, another son of a father who thinks and does things the way we do it, and yet here before them was the son of the father, the eternal one, the true king of the Jews, rejected and despised by men. These things go deep within our hearts, friends. These ways, and Mark is seeking to extract them out from us. And he wants us to be in that courtroom, because in that moment, if we think about these characters, we realize there is no greater example of substitutionary love than when we see the power of Jesus and his life in exchange for our lives. Prior to his saving work, we were rulers like Pilate, like religious leaders, like Barabbas, and like the crowd. But he has proven himself king, and he has showed us this upside-down way of the cross. And because of what he has done, Mark is reminding us yet again, we need to be careful in those heat, pressure moments, and we should embrace the upside-down values of the king. We should embrace the upside-down values of the king. Pastor Jesse is coming. And how can we think about this in our lives today? What does that mean? Mark is challenging our identity and how we understand our self-rule. How do you understand yourself? Can you say as a disciple, "It is no longer I who live, but Christ in me"? How do you understand something like devotion, priorities, when the priorities of the world is self-interest, advancement? Can you respond, "I love him, he's my priority"? Because he first loved me. How do you understand conflicts and crisis on a small level in our homes to a grand level in Jacksonville and angry people all around and to a global level? Can you keep your peace? Can you discern that God is still in control even when the world is burning and looting? Can you find wisdom in the midst of it, in the Word, in the body of Christ, in meditation, in the riches and the deepness of God's goodness? Will you stay steadfast for the ways of Jesus in conflict and crisis? How do we find our place in a very loud world? It's louder and louder in anger. You can sense it on the streets when we drive, in the stores when you see it. I know you've seen it like I've seen it. Are you okay with God's call to live such quiet lives among the pagans that though they accuse you, they will eventually recognize your goodness and give praise to God on the day of His coming? How do we view rule and power? Do you allow the cross to shape your life? And do you recognize that you answer to Jesus as the one who rules with all power and all authority? I want you to stand with me.
Thank you for watching our video. If you liked it, share it with a friend and subscribe to our channel. We go live every Sunday at 10 a.m. Eastern Time. Don't forget to follow us on Instagram, Facebook, and Twitter. You can also support us by clicking the Give button. This allows us to continue to impact our community as well as help missions across the globe with the love of Jesus Christ. Thanks again for watching.